Okay, we're continuing the parsha. We're discussing the mitzvot of the Beit Din. So, one of the mitzvot of the Beit Din is to, they're not allowed to punish someone who was an anus. Things happened beyond his control. He couldn't help it. Someone put a gun to his head and said, desecrate the Shabbos. The guy grew up in a community where he knew no concept of what Shabbos is. So it's not his fault. How could he do any better? The Beis Din has a commandment, a special mitzvah. They're not allowed to punish a person in that situation. Beis Din has a special mitzvah. They're not allowed to give the death penalty based on an evaluation. They have to be 100% sure the guy deserves the death penalty. And it's not only they have to be 100% sure, but there are laws governing that as well. Let's say the Talmud tells us a story. There was a rabbi once saw one Jew chasing after another Jew with a sword. And he's running after him and he runs into a tent. So the rabbi runs after them. And this guy comes out of the tent with his sword dripping blood. And he looks into the tent. Another guy is dead. So the rabbi looks at him and says, who killed him, me or you? Well, it wasn't me. So it must be you, right? But I can't testify against you. I didn't see you kill. That's called circumstantial evidence. You have to see the actual act of murder. He cursed him, a snake came, bit him, he dropped dead. But he couldn't take him to court. There's even a halacha that says that if a court themselves was standing present and they witnessed the murder, they stood there. Imagine Bin Laden took in the Sanhedrin, right? Jumped into a time machine, flew back to Rabbi Akiva's days, came in front of Rabbi Akiva, rounded up the rabbis, put them in prison. And then when they're in prison, he takes someone and he's about to kill them. The rabbis are yelling from the prison, Bin Laden's not Jewish. So it's not a good example. Let's say it was someone, a Jew, right? He takes another Jew, all the rabbis are standing there, they tell him, don't kill him, the Torah prohibits it, and if you do it, you'll get the death penalty. They give him all the warning, and then they see how he goes and kills them. Then they get out of jail. They get back their powers, they take the guy, and they bring him. Now, they know he did the murder. They saw it with their own eyes. They know he got the warning. You know, you're never allowed to punish someone unless he had hatra'ah, unless he had warning. And they saw it. So what do they need to bring witnesses for? They saw it with their own eyes. The halacha says they cannot judge him. Because the second they saw it with their own eyes, they can't think of maybe there's room to find him innocent. What they saw with their own eyes, they won't be able to judge. There has to be a trial. We cannot kill him just because the court saw it. And the court that saw it cannot try him. They have to go as witnesses before another court. Because the fact that they saw him commit a murder automatically affects them that they will not be able to see any side that he's innocent. They won't be able to see it. Special halacha. So, yeah.
The whole of that, from the start to the end, even like some, you know, obviously, it's a word to start, but sometimes there is.
They saw the whole event. Even so, the Torah says, let them come as witnesses before another court.
Then he could go free.
He won't go free. They'll say their testimony. The court will question them and question the event and verify and verify. And ultimately, justice will be found. But they can't find justice. We don't trust them. They won't be able to see any side where he's innocent. On the other hand, the Torah gives us a commandment that the judges aren't allowed to have compassion over a murderer. They have to judge him fairly, whatever he deserves. They're not allowed to have extra compassion for a pauper. Torah says, if he owes money, you try him to pay the money. You want to have compassion, pay out of your own pocket. Give him a loan. Give him the money. But as ministers of justice, they have to be just. They're not allowed to give honor to someone who's respectable. They're not allowed to tilt the case against a mobster. Let's say a sinner walks in. They know the guy, he's built houses of ill repute. They want to drive him to the ground, right? And someone comes in and says, he owes me $1 million. Torah says, they got to be just. You want to take it out on him in other areas? Figure out how you could do it. But within your ministers of justice, as much as you hate the guy, as much as the guy's a sinner, you have to minister justice. That's your job. Even though he's a sinner, don't take the justice away from being justice. Even if the guy's an orphan, the guy's a ger, we have a special mitzvah in the Torah, to love the gerim, to afford them special help, special love. Nonetheless, when it comes to justice, we have to be just. No favoritism, even for a ger. The Bezin has a special mitzvah not to be scared. Biblical mitzvah. A guy walks into the court and he's the top mobster. The Talmud tells us that Shimon ben Shattach, his slave once murdered, not Shimon ben Shattach, the king, Yanai. Yanai's servant killed someone. So Yanai was called to court. And the chief justice was Shimon ben Shattach. Shimon ben Shattach was his brother-in-law. So his slave killed someone. The king's slave. Now, he was one of the Asmonean kings. So Yanai walks into the courtroom. And Shimon ben Shattach tells him, Yanai, stand up. The witnesses have to testify against you. What your slave did. So Yanai is the king. It's his brother-in-law, chief justice, big rabbi. So Yanai says, I'll stand up when the other judges say I have to stand up just like you. You're my brother-in-law. When they say I have to stand up for the court case, I'll stand up. So Shimon ben Shattach looked to his left and looked to his right, and they were all scared of Yanai. So they didn't say a word. They didn't dare say it to the king. Shimon ben Shattach cursed them. They all died. He said, what kind of judges are you? Your job, one of the mitzvot in bringing justice, the judges have a mitzvah not to be scared of someone. Who do they have to be told? Don't be scared of him. Obviously, they have to be told, don't fear people like the king. And obviously, in our parsha, the Torah says they're not allowed to take bribes. We have a special mitzvah that we don't curse the judges. We have a special mitzvah not to swear falsely, not to curse the leaders, and of course, not to curse anyone else. So we just went through the 30 mitzvot that pertain to justice, in a nutshell. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir? That's the provision is from cursing a kosher Jew. He held they were non-kosher at that moment. Yeah.
But it seems that they might be to be afraid because here's a king who was a tzaduki. He was like friendly to the Pushim. Why they have the right to be? They're afraid because they're like little guys. And what's the
Good question. Okay. It's a good question. Maybe one day we'll be able to look into it. I think that the obvious answer you could think of yourself. We have to look a little deeper, see if someone says something different. I mean, the obvious answer is that obviously he knew it wasn't a threat. They shouldn't have been scared. Very often we're scared of our shadows. Very often we, the Jewish people, we're scared of that. You know, the same mitzvah that says, the same Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that says, Az tamim legeinom, someone who's brazen will end up in perdition. That same Mishnah begins, Yehuda ben Tema Omer. Yehuda ben Tema says, Heve az kanameh, be brazen like a leopard. Why? Because when it comes to mitzvot, sometimes we feel like being timid. When I was sitting against that guy and he told me, when you get a ticket, you tell the guy go to Beis Din. So I felt like being a good, modest Jew and saying, oh, well, you're right. I sat there and thought for a second. I said to myself, I have nothing to be embarrassed about. He has to be embarrassed. He doesn't have a concept of the fact that we have a mitzvah. So at that moment, I put myself together and I said, wait a second. I said it nicely. I said it politely. But I wasn't embarrassed in my position. I have nothing to be embarrassed about. I'm doing what's right. I missed the story in the beginning. So I'm just saying, And afterwards, I thought back to myself, was it right, was it wrong? And then I said, no, that's what the Mishnah tells us. When people are coming and trying to put us down, a guy puts on tzitzis, his friends say, oh, you're becoming from on us? At that moment, he has to be az kanameh. I'm not embarrassed. I'm doing what's right. You have to be embarrassed. I'm not doing anything wrong. What am I doing? There's a mitzvah in the door to wear tzitzis. I'm wearing tzitzis. I have nothing to be embarrassed about. You know, very often people will shame us for doing what's right. Shimon ben Shattach was doing what's right. And the obvious answer would seem that there wasn't a threat. He wouldn't have killed them at that time. Quite the contrary. Maybe when the rabbis represented the Torah as being something, maybe like this, maybe like that. So then there's a problem. When I spoke to the CEO, you don't know the story, huh? I purposely worded it. I said, If we do it, we'll perform a mitzvah. If we do it with a Beit Din, it could be that it's not prohibited to do it with the way you have the contract set up. But if we do do it the way I'm saying, it'll be a mitzvah. So why should we miss the opportunity? The reason I worded it that way was because I knew that there's definitely one opinion, and it could be also that everyone agrees that in this instance, it would be okay to sign a contract which was bound by a non-Jewish legal system. And so I didn't want him to think, oh, the Torah, sometimes you just find the rabbi that'll tell you what you want to hear. So that's not true. The Torah is fixed. There are different opinions, and we respect opinions, and some of them have halachic validity. But we can't make the Torah into something that can just be changed. What they did at that moment was they put down the Torah. They said, oh, okay, so we won't say what's right. Well, their job as justices was to say it, and it seems from the story that it was not a threat. So we have the top Bezdin, the Supreme Court that's on the Temple Mount in the Beit HaMikdash, and this is a concept that we have to remember. Maybe we'll talk about it at greater length next week at the Kotel, that the Beit HaMikdash is representative of our connection to Hashem through prayer and sacrifice, and our connection to Hashem through Torah. The top rabbis in Torah were where? On the Temple Mount, in the Beit HaMikdash. In the Holy of Holies, what do we have? We have the Ark. What's in the Ark? Torah, the Luchos, the Ten Commandments. We think of the Temple, the Beit HaMikdash, as a place of service, of prayer. The Temple is also a place of Torah. The top court, the Sanhedrin and Gullah, the chief rabbis, were all up there in that court in the Beit HaMikdash. And that's the mitzvah that we have, that they run the show. If they say the halacha is this way, no one may go against their ruling. They're the top. They're the top court, and they're supposed to be the top rabbis. We have the Nasi. The Nasi is the leader of the Jewish people in place of Moshe Rabbeinu. When we had a king, we had a king, and then the Nasi became the leader, who was the chief rabbi, the greatest sage, and he's the Rambam calls him the man who stands in place of Moshe Rabbeinu to lead the Jewish people. Then we have the Av Beis Din. The next in line is the rabbi who headed the court, the chief justice. He was the next in line. And then we had two courts that were lower courts on the entrance to the Temple Mount, on the entrance to the temple. Okay, we're going to skip. We have to move forward beyond the story of Judges. So we said we have to seek out justice, and this is key to conquering the land of Israel. We have prohibition against planting trees on the Temple Mount. It's a problem that we don't enforce that today. The Arabs purposely plant trees so that we can't see into the Temple Mount. Really, we shouldn't let them get away with planting trees up there. It's against the Torah. The Torah tells us that God doesn't want us to erect altars of one stone. Our altars are of multiple stones. The forefathers used to bring their sacrifices on a matseva, on an altar that was a single large stone. But once this was adopted for idol worship, so God said, I don't want to be like them. We have certain things that change that way. We'll have to discuss that once, how that works. We don't all say, let's stop wearing a kippah because the Pope wears a kippah, right? So we don't do that on everything. We don't say, whatever they do, we stop doing. They wear shoes, we'll stop wearing shoes, right? But on certain things, God says, initially it was okay, but once they adopted it for their way of service, I don't want it. The Torah tells us we cannot give a sacrifice that has a blemish. And here we have an important concept. What do we do a mitzvah with? When we have to do a mitzvah, do we take our cheapest items or do we take our best items? You see it when people give tzedakah. So people, I have a gemara. People donate clothing. Some people donate all the clothing they won't wear anymore. Good for them. That's better than throwing it out. I think that's wonderful. But some people, whenever they make a simcha, they marry off their children. So they'll say, okay, now we're giving 10 portions of the best food. Send us a family that needs the food, and they're eating at our table. When we make something fancy, when we make something good, then we'll support others. Some people, when they make a simcha, so then they'll fund a soup kitchen. But when I'm doing something good for me, I'll do good for others, top quality good. In Muncie, they have that today, that when a person makes an affair, a bar mitzvah or a wedding, so he calls up the local Tomchei Shabbos, he calls them up and he says, I'm setting aside two tables, send over two families that haven't had a good supper, they'll eat supper with us. I don't have to know who they are, I'm telling you the table numbers, they'll sit down and let them enjoy, come when they want, leave when they want. If they want, we'll set up meals, package meals, and let them come have it. That's the way we're supposed to perform mitzvot. That was the difference between Cain and Hevel, Cain and Abel in the beginning. Cain took his rotten fruits and said, what does God care, I'll give him my rotten fruits. Hevel took his best sheep. That's the way we're supposed to perform mitzvot, with the best items we have. We have the concept of zaken mamre. If we have an elder who chooses to go against the high court, there's an argument. He's in his hometown, and he tells the other rabbis, this should be permitted, that's my tradition. The other rabbis say, well, we have a different tradition. We understand the tradition differently. They argue back and forth. They take it up to the high court. They go to the high court, and the high court rules against him. He comes back to his hometown. People come to him and ask him, well, is this permitted or prohibited? And he maintains his old ruling. He goes against the high court. The Torah tells us that he gets the death penalty. This is very important. The Torah wanted a single Torah, a single tradition. The Torah doesn't want us splitting off. It's a problem that we lost the high court, and now we don't have this capacity to verify. So you have Sephardim doing this and Ashkenazim doing that. Starting Sunday, all the Sephardim are going to get up early to say Slichot. All the Ashkenazim are going to sleep late, because we don't do that. Sephardim on Shabbos, they could do certain things that we can't do. There are a lot of things. Ashkenazim could do things that Sephardim can't do also. It goes back and forth. That's because we don't have a high court. When we had a high court, so it wasn't this way. I mean, there are many things. It's been millenniums since we had a high court. But that's not the ideal. The way it should have been, that's the way the Torah wanted it, that there was a high court. The Torah describes our desire for a king as the Jewish people will say, we want to be like the nations. And that's already a problem. On the one hand, we have a mitzvah. We have a mitzvah when we enter the land of Israel and we conquer it. So we should appoint the king, we should fight against Amalek, we should build the temple. We have certain mitzvot once we enter the land of Israel. But the question is, where do they stem from? Does it stem from the fact that we know we need a leader, a representative of God down here? That's the king. He's going to represent the Shekhinah down below. Or do we say, well, all the nations have a king, and we can't be in this state where we're a lawless people, we don't have one leader, every time we mess up, so we want to be like them. That's a problem. And that's really what happened when we wanted a king. So God said that you don't want him for the right reasons. You want him to distance yourself from me, not to bring yourself closer to me. So you'll see, the king is going to tax you. It's not going to be good for you. The Torah tells us the king shouldn't have too many horses, because the horse trades, Arabian Nights, where the horses come from, right? From Egypt, that's where they grow good horses. And we have a prohibition from going back to Egypt. There's a prohibition. A Jew is not allowed to travel back to Egypt to live in Egypt. Right? So here there's a big discussion. If you listen to the classes from 2-3 years ago, we discussed the different opinions, how this prohibition works. How did Maimonides live in Egypt, right? You're not allowed to go live in Egypt. Maimonides himself writes that. So that's a good question. The Torah says he shouldn't have too many wives, so his heart shouldn't go astray, and he shouldn't have too much money. Our sages say this is the one time the Torah gives us a reason behind the mitzvah. Everywhere else, the Torah just says this is what God wants you to do. Here the Torah says don't have too many horses, because he might end up bringing the nation back to Egypt. Don't have too many wives, because they might turn his heart astray. That he shouldn't have too much money. The Torah doesn't want him to be too proud, etc. The Torah says, the wisest of men, the Medrash says, he said, well, if the Torah says I shouldn't have too many wives, they shouldn't lead my heart astray, I can have many wives, they won't lead my heart astray. The Torah says I shouldn't have too many horses, because then I'll end up sending emissaries to Egypt. I'll have horses, I won't send emissaries to Egypt. Shlomo, King Solomon, said all of that, and he erred, he messed up on all of this. And our sages say that God did this to teach us something. When we read the Torah, very often we say, why doesn't the Torah tell us why I have to eat kosher? Why doesn't it say in the Torah why I can't eat pig? Why? The Torah doesn't tell us. You know, pig is very similar to humans. Talmud tells us in Tanis, if the pigs get sick, so we make a fast. We pray over it. Because diseases can spread from pigs to humans. We have a similar intestines. The Talmud says we have to worry about it. So, why can't we eat pigs? So we don't know why. We don't know. Why doesn't the Torah tell us why? So our sages say, now we can understand why. Because if we thought we understood why, then we'd always think, well, I could outsmart God, right? God says don't have too many wives, they'll end up leading your heart astray. So the wisest of men said, I'll have wives, they won't lead my heart astray. And they did lead his heart astray. But the Navi says clearly they did. So if on the few mitzvot where the Torah does reveal the reasons, the wisest of men messed up because the Torah revealed the reasons, how much more so would it be if we, as simple people, would know the reasons behind the mitzvot? We'd think, oh, that's the whole reason. So, no, I could do it better, right? I know how to watch out for them. And we'd mess up. So that's why the Torah doesn't tell us. We have a mitzvah. Every Jew is supposed to have his Sefer Torah. Every Jew is supposed to write a Sefer Torah. We perform the mitzvah today by purchasing other books. According to some opinions, that's enough. The king has a mitzvah to have a second Sefer Torah, which he'd carry around like a small amulet. It was with him all the time, and he had a mitzvah whenever he had a spare moment to read the Torah. You have a free minute? Read the Torah so you remember what it says in it. And we could learn from this to our own lives. A person is walking, he's going to a bus stop. Take with you a small sefer. You should start purchasing small sfarim. Buy a small set of chumash so you could learn it. There's the book, Sefer HaMitzvot HaKatzal, the short work of mitzvot. The Chafetz Chaim wrote a short work in which he tells you in one paragraph each mitzvah. The mitzvahs that are relevant today. He doesn't do all 613, he does those that are relevant today. It's a small pocket-sized book. You could keep it in your pocket. Just like the king, whenever he had a free moment, the Torah wanted him looking in the Torah. That's why the Torah gave him another mitzvah to write another Sefer Torah beyond what every Jew writes. A small Sefer Torah that will be with him wherever he goes. We should run our lives that way. Today you could buy an MP3 player that's like the size of your credit card. You know, they have those Sansa SanDiscs. Small MP3 player. You have a beautiful site, MachonMeir.com, TorahForMe.com, YUTorah.org, 613.org, H.com. You have an endless number of shiurim available online. You could. I had a ride to the Rav Listman's wedding last night. I listened to a whole shiur on the way there and back. On my way to, from yeshiva, I listened to the parsha about 20 times each week. You can download from TorahForMe.org, the laning of the parsha. So I reviewed the parsha maybe 20 times. The book of Isaiah I reviewed maybe 400 or 500 times. The whole book of Yeshaya. Because I listened to it when I was walking back and forth. You could review things. We have a guy in England. If he listens to this shiur, he has my regards. We have a guy in England who jogs every morning to the tune of Tehillim. I put the laning of Tehillim online, and he reviews the book of Tehillim every few days because he listens to the laning. So today it's easier than ever, but we could learn from this. If the Torah wanted the king in his free moments to look at the Torah, so we could do that too. A person should always have a small sefer with him which he could review. And when we grow in our learning, so hopefully we could start remembering things by heart. So a person can remember the page of Mishnah, a page of Gemara. Slowly we develop what we learn by heart, so we could review it when we're traveling as well. Okay, we have a special mitzvah that the king's children should take the throne after he dies, and this is applied not only to the king, but to every position of leadership. Ideally, a rabbi's son should be the next in line to be rabbi, provided that he's fit for it. If someone had a specific mitzvah, he always used to fund the lighting in the shul. So his children also have a right to take on that mitzvah when he passes away. If the person was always the chazan, if his son is just as good a chazan, we don't say, well, so what if he's his son? Someone else is also a good chazan. We say, no, we do keep mitzvos with the person. Just like the king, if his children are fit for it, we give them the throne. So too, when it comes to mitzvot, if someone has a right to a certain mitzvah, if his children are fit for it, we give it to the children as well. Yeah?
How come Yahshua
is the Moshe? Ah, in order to be fit to lead the Jewish people, one has to be modest, and one has to be devoted and dedicated. Yoshua is the only one that's described lo yamish mitoch ha'oel. He didn't leave the tent. He was more fit than the other ones. Every night after everyone finished learning, Yoshua would stick around an extra few minutes to set up the chairs to make sure the next morning everyone could learn. He was always there. The guy was always there. His children were good, but they weren't always there. They weren't like Yoshua. There's a special segula. Our sages say, be careful with the children of paupers. Be careful with the children who come from homes where their fathers were not so learned, because they will be the ones who will lead the Jewish people. They will be the great sages of the next generation. God makes it so that rabbis' children are less likely to be rabbis. God says, I don't want people to think you have to be the son of a rabbi to be a rabbi. So even Moshe's children, they didn't lead the Jewish people. It's rare that we find someone who is big and his children were also big. God wants everyone to know, you want to learn Torah, it's there for the taking. So God makes it extra hard for someone whose own father was big to be big as well. It's much harder for them. So you guys, Ezrat Hashem, I don't know who your fathers are, but your children you should marry should also be big. You'll be big and your children will be big. But it's harder. It's harder. Notice that the Torah gives us mitzvah, the first portion we give to the Kohanim. Right? When we make dough, we give them the challah, the first dough. When we take our grain, we give them the first grains. Okay, there are a lot of points. I think we're going to skip a lot of points, and we'll try to get a few more points in, and then we'll go on to the next subject. Okay? Yeah? Okay. Torah tells us, don't go for the sorcerer. So there's a big machlokas, big disagreement. If I use any word in Hebrew that you don't know, please ask me what it means. Okay? So there's a big machlokas that dates back to the Gaonic period, the period just after the Talmud. What does the Torah mean in our parsha? The Torah says, don't go to these sorcerers. They raise the dead, they ask questions of the dead, all these different forms of sorcery, don't go to them. One opinion says, and this dates back before Maimonides, it's known as a famous argument between Maimonides and Nachmanides, but really the argument dates back long before that. The Radak in Shmuel quotes from the Gaonim that had this argument. And the argument is, one opinion says, it's nonsense. One opinion says, they're all fakers. They knew how to drug people up, they knew how to throw their voices, just like ventriloquists can throw their voice. They know how to fake the people out. It's all nonsense. So the Torah says, don't go for that. God finds it disgusting. God says, you go to a sorcerer, you're going to go to someone who'll tell you your fortune? That's ridiculous. You behold with Hashem. The nations, those nations that you're inheriting, they go to their sorcerers. But you, I gave you a prophet. What are you going to the sorcerers for? That's one opinion. The other opinion says, it's not that way. Nachmanides and many others, they say there are forces in the world. God created the world with other forces. People could talk to the dead if they only know how. People could find out an approximate understanding of the future. And they say that the argument is, God's telling us, don't do that because you have a prophet. God's saying, don't do nonsense because you have a prophet. No, what God's saying is, they go to these sorcerers because that's the best they got. They don't have anything better. Nachmanides is of the opinion that they're okay going to sorcerers. There's nothing wrong with it. For them, it's not idol worship. It doesn't go in contradiction with their Noahide laws. They have nothing better, so they're not serving the dead, they're just asking questions of the dead. They have their way of finding out the future. But it's not 100% accurate. You, God says, I gave you a prophet, he's 100% accurate. What are you going to someone who's inaccurate for? God hates that. So that's a basic argument. Were they all fakers? Or was there any strength to what they did? Are there really forces out there that one could tap into? That's a machloket. So what do I know? I know two opinions. I don't know. Okay. I don't think we'll go into what these different forms of sorcery are unless you guys are really curious.
You think, actually.
You guys want to take 5 minutes to answer that question?
Is it 5 minutes?
Yeah. Okay.
They showed me
so,
that.
I'll tell you, in my youth, I was a magician. So, I could do all of that. Do we have any spoons to bend here? I could, if I wanted to. If I wanted to, I could ask you to take a coin out of your pocket and hold it. And as you hold it, I'll send my forces to your hand, and it'll become so hot that you'll have to throw it out of your hand.
Get out of here.
I'm serious, I'm not joking. I'm not joking. I'm not going to do it now. But I could do it. You think I'm joking? I'll explain to you how you do it. But I could do it. If I wanted to, I could bend the spoon. If I wanted to, I could tell you what you're thinking. So now you want to know the secrets behind these things? Well, let's begin with something else. Because all of this, I'm telling you what I could do, and I'm not showing you. now, I'll show you one thing. I'll explain to you. Let's say I were to hold a notepad here. Take out a pen. and say, think of one word, any word in the English dictionary, it's got to be a four-letter word. Any four-letter word, or five, let's say three-letter word. You think of any word you want in the dictionary, and don't tell me which word you're thinking of. I'm going to write it, but I'm going to cause you to think that word. And then I'd write it, right? And then I'd say, okay, think of the word. And then you tell me the word. And then I'd say, okay, now what are the odds that it's written on this notepad? Right? If I couldn't read your mind, how could it be written on the notepad? Wait. You'd be convinced I read your mind. No?
Yeah.
Pretty convincing. And then I'd show you the notepad and it would say it. I'm telling you a trick that I do, that I could do. I don't do anymore, but I could do. if I told you to bring any spoon you want, and then I'd say, okay, show me that spoon. Look at the spoon. Okay. Hold the spoon. You hold the other end of the spoon. You hold the middle of the spoon. And let me go. Okay. Now lift. Cool. Splits in two. You'd say, I had metaphysical strengths. And I'll tell you how each of these tricks are done. The way I described it to you right now, I could do it. But in a second, you'll understand the secret behind it. But first, I want to show you something which would work if we had 1,000 listeners, but right now I'm going to deal with the listeners sitting around here. I want you each to think for a minute. But look, you asked for this. We took a vote. You all voted for this. So don't be upset at me afterwards because I did this. I'm going to look for a point which is shared deep down in each of your hearts. But I won't just touch on a point that's in your heart, deep down inside. Now, I won't say exactly what it is. But I'm going to look for a point which you have, and in a similar way he has, and in a similar way he has, and he has, and he has. But I have to think just a second. But you have to be honest with yourself. And don't be upset at me afterwards because I did this. Okay? You guys asked for it. Okay. Ah, what? If I said, right now, if I said, I want everyone that has a clock that's not working to pick it up. And with my forces now, I will make that clock work again. I'd say, wait. When I count to three, everyone pick it up. One, two, three. Those whose clocks started working, please call in. If I had an audience like Uri Geller, which is on these shows like 2-3 million people, I could get 20-30 phone calls in. You don't hear about all the 300,000 whose clocks did not start working, but many clocks that are not working, if you lift them for a minute, they'll start working again. That's example number one. Example number two, about the metal, I take the coin from you and look at it. What you don't know is that the minute I'm looking at it, I have on my fingers a chemical. And when I hold it in my hands, that chemical is a chemical that has a chain reaction with your sweat as you're holding it that makes it grow hotter and hotter and hotter. And I use my forces so that when you hold it, it grows hotter and hotter. It has nothing to do with anything other than that. And the spoon, I purposely described to you that I look at the spoon. What you don't know is that in my sleeve, I have a little can opener. And when I look at that spoon, I'm looking at it over here. But inside my hand, I am really bending it back and forth as I'm looking at it. And we practice knowing how many times to bend it so that it's exactly, it looks firm. You tap it on the table, it doesn't break. But then when two people are holding it the way I described it and the third person just starts moving it, it'll break. Because I did something to it beforehand. And when I tell you I want to read your mind and I write something the way I described it to you, I'm not writing anything. But there are these little pins that fit into your nail. And what happens is after you tell me what you said, I write down that word. And then I show it to you. And you're convinced I write it with my nail. I'm telling you simple techniques. There are more intrinsic, there are more complicated techniques. I'm telling you simple ways that you could do these things. I was a magician as a kid. I know how to do these things. But if I did it with a lot of fanfare, then you'd all be touched. I could do more. I'm just touching things that you know about. You want me to levitate off this chair? I don't want to do it tonight, but I could do it. It's all a joke. It's all a farce, including Uri Geller.
Yeah. Like I said, psychologically, it's kind of similar. Because to certain people, and they'll tell you exactly, describe your personality. And he's written it beforehand, said the same thing on every single page of paper. It's just, it's a vague statement which everyone
right?
has. Yeah.
I didn't want to do this to you, but
yeah.
What I would do, if I were a fortune teller and you walked in, so I have a very serious look on my face, and I say, Benjamin, I don't know how to tell you this, but there's something very deep in your heart, a place that's a little dark and lonely, a place that you don't like exploring too much. There's something in your past that has to do with it. It applies to everyone here. That's what they're taught as fortune tellers. I'm telling you, I imagine suitcases going from there to here with tricks, some purchased, some invented by me. I was a real magician. I know how to do all this. Okay, so if they say that all this is fake, I have no problem believing that. I also know how to burn herbs that will cause a person to hallucinate. You know, you just got to know which herbs. And then they look in the mirror and you have the smoke and they could see the dead coming to them. That's not a problem. So, you know, each shot could work. They found in these places where they found in archaeology, and they found the places where they did this stuff, they find traces of herbs that are used for hallucination. So it's very easy to understand the opinion that says that they were fooling the people. It's not a problem. On the other hand, we have to know there's an equally strong opinion that says there are real forces out there and there are real ways of communicating with the dead. Which one is right? Who am I to say? These are the giants of the Torah who have a disagreement as to what the Torah is talking about here. I don't know. Who could talk to the dead? Yeah, but even Nachmanides, who says they have the power, says that we lost the understanding. In the days of the Talmud, they could hear the birds chirping, and they'd know what the forecast would be. They'd know a lot about the future. Today, Nachmanides said, the people who are around, they don't have a strong tradition, and they're primarily fakers. They have a very weak understanding. The Talmud tells us they knew how to read palms. In the days of the Talmud says they knew how to look at the palm and know a lot about what type of life a person would have. But we do, I don't know how much wisdom's left, but our tradition is that even those who say these forces exist say that the people in their days, and this was going back 600-700 years ago, they had lost the tradition.
So that has been replaced by something else. Today, with modern technology, it's out there, making good things that are even much more amazing than anything you have described in the magical things from the Tanakh or the Roman.
I'm with you.
People flying in space, people have suitcases to come down and things like that. So it's like it's been one type of sources replaced by another.
Here the Torah concludes with a very important statement, quoted in Shulchan Aruch numerous times, Tamim tiyei Hashem Elokecha, be whole with Hashem. Don't keep trying to figure out what the future is. God says, I'm with you, I'm taking care of you. You don't have to figure out what's going to be tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Tamim tiyei, be whole with Hashem. There was a Rebbe, a Hasidish Rebbe, known as the Kutzke Rebbe. The Rebbe of the city of Kutz. And he was very sharp. He used to say, notice the pasuk says, Tamim tiyeh, be whole, be complete, be believing with Hashem, not with your fellow man. It says, with Hashem, be whole. If your fellow man, someone comes in and says, hey, I'll teach you how to trade online, you just invest with me, I'll give you leverage, you know, you buy pounds for dollars, euro, dollar, you know, you could do that online. You invest $100, you could buy, use leverage, $10,000, right? For $100, you can invest $10,000. What better deal is there? Don't be so believing, right? Why isn't everyone else becoming millionaires if it's so simple? Tamim tiyeh Hashem Elokecha. With Hashem, one should be whole, complete, believing. But not with your fellow man. With your fellow man, you got to be smart, you got to be on the ball. Moshe Rabbeinu says, Navi akim nehem mikel v'chayahim kamocha. I will give them a prophet like you. From here we have the concept that the Mashiach will be a great prophet like Moshe Rabbeinu. We have a mitzvah to listen to the prophets. And on a different occasion, we'll have to discuss this concept. How do we believe a prophet? In a nutshell, a prophet gives us a prophecy, we test him. If a fellow prophet who's being validated says he's a true prophet, good. If he himself is walking in and says, God told me something, we send him to the high court. The high court on the Temple Mount asks him, what did God tell you? He tells them. They check the prophecy. If he said a prophecy for bad, 40 days and the city of Nineveh will be overturned. We wait, we see, after 40 days, suddenly there's an overturning of Nineveh, great. If after 38 days Nineveh is overturned, we'll kill him. Because he was off by 2 days. Prophecy is perfect. I don't know. if a prophet says God told me something bad will happen and then it doesn't happen, so we say maybe he didn't lie, maybe the people repented, maybe they no longer deserve it. But if a prophet says tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock in the morning God will make it rain $100 bills here to help the Israeli economy, and tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock in the morning it rains $100 bills, so only out of the sky $100 bills come falling, we give him the death penalty because he was off by an hour. God says, my prophecy is 100% accurate. And when I give a prophecy for good, I don't take it back. That's how you check a prophet. Now, this is only true with prophecy that the prophet is supposed to tell over to the Jewish people. A prophet gets a letter. Every prophecy he gets an approval, a hefsher from the high court. They tell him, you may go and verify your prophecy. The high court knew. Part of their studies included all forms of sorcery, all forms of magic. They had to be bigger magicians than me. They had to know every trick in the book so that they could test the prophet to make sure he wasn't tricking anyone. So they would study every form of sorcery. They knew everything in order to be able to validate a prophet. Okay, we have a mitzvah to set up cities of refuge. If a person killed someone else by mistake, he goes to a city of refuge. Here we have a very interesting argument in the Talmud. The Torah describes a murder by mistake. The Torah describes it as a guy hacking, he's cutting down a tree. And as he's cutting, the tree cuts off, flies off, the metal from the wood flies off and kills someone else. So what flies off? One understanding says the metal of the hatchet flies off from the hatchet and kills someone else. The other understanding says no, the hatchet as it's hacking the tree causes a splinter to fly out and kill someone else. Which one it means? It's a machlokas in the Talmud. It has to be on the condition that they're not enemies, that they haven't spoken to one another for 3 days. That's considered an enemy in the Torah. If you don't talk to someone for 3 days because you're upset at them, that's hating someone by Torah language. We're not allowed to hate our fellow Jew. Hashem says, you keep the Torah, love Hashem and go in His ways. Rav Siegel explained to us tonight, what does it mean to go in Hashem's ways? That's the source for the mitzvah. We have to be kind people. That's going in Hashem's ways. Hashem says, you go in Hashem's ways, then I will expand your boundaries beyond the land that I promised you. Never happened yet. This expansion that the Torah describes and will set up three more cities of refuge hasn't yet happened. Says Maimonides. God knows the future, right? God knew whether we would live up to this or not. Why did God give us this mitzvah? God says, if you live up to my Torah, you Jewish people, you do it right, we'll expand the land of Israel, and then you'll set up another three cities of refuge. Never happened in world history. Why did God give us a mitzvah that never happened? Says the Rambam, this is the proof that God still plans on having the Jewish people back in Israel. God gave us a mitzvah. You'll have the land of Israel, you'll be good, you'll expand beyond the land of Israel, and set up three more cities of refuge. This, says the Rambam, God did not write these words in the Torah for nothing. Must be God was planning on still, we're still coming back. Okay. This we discussed. Edom Zomim. What's Edom Zomim? A very specific case. If two witnesses walk into court and say, we saw A kill B on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock. Second pair of witnesses walk in an hour later and say, how can you testify you saw that Sunday morning at 8 o'clock? Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, you were with us in Uzbekistan, you weren't even here. You couldn't have seen him. Maybe he killed him, but you didn't see it. You were with us. They're Edom Zomim. The first pair become Edom Zomim. The Torah tells us, we pay them back whatever they wanted to cause the first one. Now, this is provided that they were caught as liars at a very specific point. If they testified that Reuven killed Shimon, he deserves the death penalty, right? We warned him, he did it. And he got the death penalty, and after we administered the punishment, then the next pair of witnesses walk in and say, you were with us in Uzbekistan, then we don't give them this punishment. If the second pair of witnesses walked into court before we came to a ruling, we're still contemplating what should we do, we're questioning, and the second pair of witnesses walk in, we don't punish them this way. The only time they get this punishment is when the second pair of witnesses walk into court and testify after the court has come to a conclusion, before they administered the punishment. This is the classical case of Edim Zominim, Edim that plotted. Let's say the first pair of witnesses walk in and say, Sunday morning, 8 o'clock, Reuven killed Shimon. An hour later, two witnesses walk in and say, how can you say that? Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, Reuven, the guy you're saying murdered, he was with us in Uzbekistan. That's not Edim Zomim. That's Edim HaMakhishim. They're contradicting one another. The court says, I don't know who to believe. Go home, both of you. I can't deal with this case. I don't know who's telling the truth. If they contradict one another in any other way, that's not Edim Zomim. Here the Torah gives us a special mitzvah. We don't know why. The Torah says, if it happened in this manner, that they say, you two witnesses were with us at the time you claim the crime happened, you claim you witnessed the crime, and the second pair of witnesses walk in at this specific interval, after we've reached a conclusion, before we've administered the conclusion, then, for whatever reason, the Torah says, we believe the second pair and don't believe the first pair, and give the first pair what they plotted to do to this individual. Why is this so? I don't know. This is what's called a knas, a tax that the Torah levies. We don't know why. We don't know why the Torah says this. Okay, Torah tells us you're going to war. Don't be scared. Mitzvah. Don't be scared. Here we have an example where the Torah tells us to control our emotions. That's what the chief rabbi of Tzal told the soldiers when they were going out to the last war. He told them, we have a mitzvah not to be scared. Ki Hashem Elokecha Imach, because God is with you. You're fighting on behalf of your people. You have a mitzvah not to be scared. If you're scared, it's like you're eating chazer. Don't be scared. Powerful mitzvah, not to be scared. No fear. Control. Okay. And we have a speech. We have a special Kohen called Kohen Mashuach Milchama. He's anointed for this time of war. And he tells the Jewish people, you're coming to war against your enemies. Don't be scared. Don't be scared. Why is he telling them don't be scared? We would set up special people with clubs in their hands, with spikes. If someone wanted to turn around and run, they'd break his feet. Why? Because he's endangering everyone by running. The second someone turns around and runs, the whole army falls. That's the beginning of defeat. The fact that one person shows he's scared, he's ready to run, that's defeat. And when we go to war, our leaders lead the war. The one time our leader sent out the people to war and he didn't go with them, we lost. So he turned to God. Joshua turned to God. Yeshua said, God, you said we conquered the land of Israel. How could this be? God says, what do you want from me? I said, you'll conquer if you lead them to war. What are you doing sitting around the camp sending them to war? So what if you thought it was an easy war? I told you, you'll succeed when you're leading them to war. That's the way we're supposed to fight a war. The leaders are in the front lines. Today, it's a little bit more complicated. But I could tell you a story. A lot of newcomers here tonight. You know, when you travel out of Jerusalem, you'll see there are old tanks, old cars that are painted. Those are cars of the Israeli forces that tried to enter Jerusalem, and the Syrian snipers were sitting there, and they killed them car after car. And we left those cars there. We left them there and we painted them so that we'd remember what it took to conquer Jerusalem. Well, we were once at a point where we were advancing towards Jerusalem, and there was a passing between two mountains to continue the way up to Jerusalem. And there were snipers sitting there. They didn't know where the snipers were. So the general said, we have to send a car in to be shot at by the snipers, and then we'll see where the sniper fire is coming from, and we'll take out the snipers. So the general said, there were like 10 generals sitting in the room, and the general said, well, whoever's driving that car will get killed. There's no way he's making it back alive. I can't send a man to a mission where he'll die. I'm going. So who's going? Every general in the room raised their hand. Every general in the room said, I'm going. I'm not sending someone else. So you have the 10 generals standing in the room, and they're standing there in silence. Each one says he's going to go because he can't send someone else. And the cook was standing there in the room, and he said, you guys are crazy. You're the generals. You can't go. I'm going. And he went and jumped into the car and drove. And because he drove, they were able to see where the sniper fire went. He was killed. But that's this concept. You don't send the soldiers out of war. You're supposed to be leading them to war with them. What?
Send the cook.
The cook jumped into the car and he went. He went. Okay. The Torah tells... I don't know the name. I don't know. The Torah tells us that when it's a war that's not obligatory, it's not for the sake of protecting our people or conquering the land of Israel, so then We say whoever's scared shouldn't go out to war. He shouldn't weaken everyone else. Let him stay behind the lines and help us out. If someone built a new home, planted a new vineyard, married a new wife, let him stay at home. What's the idea? The idea is two things. A, we don't want to embarrass anyone. It doesn't have to say I'm scared. Oh, I just planted a new vineyard. I shouldn't be out there at war. But this also teaches us a concept in Yishtadlut. People sometimes say, you know, things will work out. If God wants me to die, I'll die. If God wants me to live, I'll live. The Torah doesn't say that. The Torah says, if you're going out to war and you just married a new wife, who says you'll come back home alive? Stay home. The Torah doesn't say, well, if God wants you to make it back, you'll make it back. And if God wants you to die, well, you can have a heart attack back at home with your wife, right? The Torah doesn't say that. The Torah says, you just married a new wife, then don't leave her because maybe someone else will marry her. Spend one year at home. And here we have the concept that a person, when he gets married, is supposed to take the first year and he's supposed to be home. We'll see it at greater length later, Bezrat Hashem. Okay, we're up to Shvi. And here we have the concept that we offer peace. We always greet with peace. When we're going to war, we first offer them, you want to make a peace treaty, keep the seven Noahide laws, pay taxes, you could stick around. There's a discussion who we offered this to, but we will say that we offered it to everyone. The Torah tells us, don't destroy fruit-bearing trees for nothing. And here we have the concept of Baal Tashlis. A person is not supposed to be destructive for nothing. If a person, this applies to everything in life. There was a rabbi who used to live across the street from the shuk, and he'd go there to the pharmacy to buy things every so often. Every time he went to the pharmacy, he'd bring back his bags with him. Why should I waste the bag, throw out the bag? We have to think in these terms. The Torah doesn't want us to waste. And then the parasha ends with the concept of Egla Rufa. A guy is found dead. He was murdered. So the Torah says that we do a big ruckus. We do a whole big affair. We try to verify who killed him. We can't find out who killed him. So we bring in elders from Jerusalem, and the elders come, they start measuring what's the closest city. They do a whole affair so that everyone will hear, wow, you heard a big thing. There's an Egla Rufa happening. Never, it happens once in 200-300 years. They bring this calf that was never used, it never worked, and they bring it a river, which was never an area by the river that was never worked and will never be worked, and they kill the calf by chopping down from the neck down. And the elders wash their hands and they say, we didn't spill this blood. We didn't behave improperly towards this person. He didn't come to our city, and we sent him off feeling like no one cared for him. And we didn't. When he left us, he knew that we'd be with him. We accompanied him when he left. We have a special mitzvah. Someone comes, he's traveling, we accompany them, we walk with them, we give them the feeling we're with them. And this also ensures that bandits don't jump on them. They know that he has powerful friends. We're with him. And we ask Hashem to forgive us for this clean blood that was spilled for the murder. And we hope that when we do this, everyone will hear about it, and then we'll find the murderer. The idea of doing this whole procession is that if there are witnesses, if someone saw something, they'll hear about it, and they'll come forward and they'll tell us. And Hashem says, you do this, and I'll forgive you as well. So that brings us basically to the conclusion of our parasha, Parashat Shoftim. In Haftarah, God tells us, Anochi, Anochi u'menachemchem. It is I who will comfort you. The Haftarot that we read from Tisha B'Av, from the Shabbos following Tisha B'Av, till Rosh Hashanah are the seven Haftarot, Shiva Denechemta, the seven Haftaros of comfort. We read from the prophet Yeshaya, Isaiah, where God comforts the Jewish people after the destruction. He says, I will comfort you. Notice that when it comes to Jerusalem and comforting the Jewish people, everything's doubled. Even the comfort, Hashem says, Anochi, Anochi u'menachemchem. It is I, using a double terminology, who will comfort you. Hashem says, if I destroyed with one hand, I will rebuild with two hands. I will give you a double rebuilding, and Bezrat Hashem, we should merit to see it soon.